Well, good morning. That was not as good with the DB meter. Come on, guys. Do I have to hold a DB meter? All right. No, that's all right. That's all right. Well, good morning. Glad to have you if you're a guest with us. We are basically midway through our current sermon series. We're entitling The Book For Me, and we've been asking some really big questions about the B-I-B-L-E, and one of the big questions that we started with was really this: is the Bible reliable? That is a huge question, and we attempted to answer that. And maybe the question that you would ask is maybe slightly different way. You would maybe say is, why can I or why should I trust the Bible? Why should I trust the Bible? And if I was sitting next to you or at, you know, at a coffee place or something trying to explain, I said maybe the best starting point for that question would be this: because you can trust the, and I want you to fill it in now that you've been sitting here for the last couple weeks. What's the answer? Because you can trust the Gospels, that's right, because you can trust Matthew, and because you can trust Mark, Luke, and John, who were these eyewitnesses, or got their events from these eyewitnesses and recorded it for us. And the really, ultimately, the reason why they did this was not because of what Jesus taught, it wasn't because of what Jesus said, it was really because of the resurrection. That the Gospels all point to the fact that Jesus really did come back from the dead, and that was the game changer, and that's why we have the Bible. But that's really the starting place, is the Gospels. And we encouraged you, if you haven't done it already, start in the book of John. That's found in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read the Gospels for yourself and read about who Jesus claimed to be, not who we claim him to claim to be, but just read for himself his own words about what he said. So that is the Gospels. And we said that is the starting point, and the evidence we have for the Gospels as far as the dating and the amount of manuscripts, it's just unheard of how much evidence we have to trust the reliability of the Gospels and to trust that who Jesus is really is. He is really the Son of God. Now, that's the Gospels. And we said the next week, well, how do we get the rest of the Bible, right? Because if that's, you know, the four books, there's 66 books. How do we get the rest? Well, once you land on your decision about who Jesus is, like I have, and understand that he really is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, then you understand that after he ascended back into heaven with the Father, he commissioned, just before he left, his apostles to be his witnesses, and he gave them authority. And so these apostles went around writing letters to churches and to church leaders explaining, here's how to live like a Christ follower. Here's what you should do and not do and all those kind of things. And these letters from the very beginning began to be seen not as just a letter. They were seen as authoritative and even inspired. And they were meticulously copied and passed around and shared. And these things just spread throughout the Roman Empire. And also, not only that, but the Christians, the Gentile Christians, began to look at the Jewish scriptures and realize, hey, there's something special about these as well. And so they began, after Rome basically allowed Christians to worship freely, they began to gather together and share these letters, these manuscripts that have been copied and passed around. And so at the end of the day, we said these scriptures were never authorized. It wasn't like the church councils got together and gave these scriptures authority. They already had authority. These scriptures were always authoritative. They were always authoritative. And we said these scriptures were not chosen. It wasn't like the early church fathers came and said, well, I'll pick this one and you pick that one and we'll switch and swap these. No, the scriptures were not chosen. The scriptures were collected together. And so that's how we have the 66 books that we have. And again, if you haven't, you know, listened to these, you can go back online and listen to this. But we said at the end of the day, the story of the Bible, of how we got it, is absolutely amazing. The preservation, the amount of work, the care it took to give us, you know, the Bible that we have today is amazing. But we said the story of the Bible is amazing, but the story in the Bible is even more amazing. And you owe it to yourself to read it for yourself, whether you believe it or not, because you don't read something because you believe it. You read something and make a decision, do you believe it or not, after you read it. So you owe it to yourself to read it for yourself. And we challenged you last week to commit to actually reading the whole Bible. And if it takes you a year, fine. If it takes you 2 years, fine. But commit to a plan that actually helps you work your way through the whole Bible. So I'm just curious, how many of you right now are regularly reading your Bibles? I'm just curious. Make me feel good this morning. Okay, good. Please do that. Please do that. And if you haven't, make a commitment to do that. I think you owe it to yourself to at least read the most printed book ever in history for yourself. Now, as I said, we talked about how the New Testament letters got in there, and we talked about how, you know, the Christians began to embrace these Old Testament or these Jewish scriptures. And we're going to talk about that this morning, because if you start reading the Bible, and we don't always encourage you to start at the very beginning just because the way it's written. We said start with John, but eventually you'll find yourself at the beginning and you'll find yourself in the Old Testament. And that's what I want to help us to understand this morning is this. How do I understand and how do I read the Old Testament? How do I read the Old Testament? Because Christians, late first century, early second century, really began to embrace these Jewish scriptures as their own. It was really remarkable. And they embraced these Jewish scriptures not because they wanted to become Jewish, and not because they wanted the Jewish traditions, and not because they wanted the Jewish cultures. They began to see these scriptures as not just Jewish, but as Christian scriptures. And they began to look at it differently. And they began to read it not for historical purposes, not for cultural purposes, but really for Christological purposes. They began to look in the Old Testament and realize, hey, you can find Jesus just about everywhere you look. It's really amazing. Now, this actually began to offend the Jewish people, because the Jewish people said, hey, you're hijacking our scriptures. And the Christians would say, we're not really hijacking them. We just recognize that you missed the Messiah, that your interpretations were wrong. You misread the prophets. These things point to Jesus. And so we said, the Christians would say, we want your scriptures, but we don't want your interpretation. And again, that became offensive to the Jewish people, and you can understand that created tension. But the idea was this, that we think we have the better interpretation because now we have Jesus. Now we're looking at things differently. But Paul and other authors of the New Testament would warn us about this, because the authors of the New Testament would quote from the Old Testament often, but Paul would warn, hey, don't look down on the Jewish people just because they missed the Messiah. Don't boast like you have a, your better interpretation, things like that. Don't look at them with, as lower or with arrogance. And here's why. We wouldn't have the Messiah if it wasn't for the Jewish people. We wouldn't have the Messiah if it wasn't for Israel. So don't look down on them. These things are so important. In fact, Paul would write, and other people would write about this, but here's what Paul would say in his New Testament letters about why these Old Testament scriptures are so important. He says this, these things, meaning these Jewish scriptures, happened to them, the Jewish people, as examples. So don't look down on them. God was using them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. In other words, hey, guys, don't think that you can look down on them, and don't think that this all of their history isn't tied to us, because we're connected in a way. So we need to look at these things, but just maybe look at them differently. And so if you find yourself reading the Old Testament, chances are you have gotten at the very beginning and started reading it, and Genesis was pretty good, right? And then Exodus comes along, and that's pretty good, right? And then Leviticus, and that's like laws and things, right? And then it was Numbers, which was filled with a bunch of what? Numbers. It was so well titled. And you're like, why am I reading all these numbers? And then you read Deuteronomy, and you're like, didn't I already read that before, right? So some of you have attempted or tried to read the Old Testament, and you kind of try to read it like any other book, and by the time you get to Deuteronomy, you're like, I don't know if I can take this anymore. It's a little bit drudgery, if you're honest. And I don't know about all these names, and I don't know about all these places, and I just a little bit confusing. So I'm excited to talk about the Old Testament this morning, because I think this is a great, great book, and I want to really kind of give you the 50,000-foot view of how to understand it and how to read it in the short time that we have this morning. So I'm going to attempt to do that this morning. We're going to fly through some things because it's such a big, large topic. But to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand this idea of genre. You guys know what genre is? It's a way of categorizing different types of literature. And maybe a great example of this is like a newspaper. And I know not everyone gets a newspaper anymore, but if you ever read a newspaper or have read a newspaper, you know it has different categories within the newspaper. You have your front page news, you have your sports, you have your editorials, you have your comics, you have, jobs, help wanted kind of thing. You just have all of these different types of literature within a newspaper. And you need to read each section of the newspaper as understanding the different types, right? And I'll give you an example of this. I was with my parents a few weeks ago at their house, and they still get the newspaper. They're one of those still holding on. They get the Daily Record Worcester paper, and I'm reading it, And I'm reading this article that really kind of excited me. It was about hair loss. And I'll just be honest, I'm getting a little sensitive, and some of you guys are like, you're nuts, but I'm getting a little sensitive about some of the hair that I've been losing lately, you know? And so I know, and I just don't want to become bald, and it's not bad to be bald. You bald people look beautiful, but for me, I'm just a little bit nervous about how I look bald. So I'm reading this article about a scientist, and they give the scientist's name, about this new drug that he has created, and it's actually working. It's actually regrowing hair. Because up to this point, there is no actual drug that actually regrows hair. So I'm getting excited about this, and I'm reading this article, and I'm just going, great, I don't have to worry about this anymore. And then I see in this very small fine print, paid advertisement. And I'm going, oh man, I fell for it. This thing looked like the rest of the newspaper. It looked, I mean, the font, the black and white, there was no pictures. It looked like a news article. And so I was reading it like a news article. But then I realized that was not the category I should be reading it in. It was a different genre. It was paid advertisement. And so, of course, they're going to say these things. They're trying to get you to buy their product. And so I say that because some of you, and this is the Hebrews, Jewish scriptures, you pick it up and you begin reading it, and every page looks the same. And it's like, I should just read it the same way every page. And I'm telling you, there are different genres in here. And if you don't understand that, you may misinterpret or may not recognize or understand what the author is trying to say. So to understand genre, that's important. And to understand how the Old Testament is organized in those genres is important. So the Old Testament is written and basically packaged in three big genres. You have the historical books, and that is basically God's interaction with Israel. You have the poetic and the wisdom literature. That's basically, if you open up your actual Bible and, you know, right in the middle, that's Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. That's really helpful to know. Proverbs, let me just tell you guys, Proverbs is a great book if you've never read the Old Testament. That's the best book, I would say, to dip your big toe in if you want to just try the Old Testament. It is filled with practical wisdom. There's a chapter for every single day of the month. There's 31 chapters. When you get to chapter 31, I'll caution you, when you read it, don't read it and then go to your wife and say, honey, why aren't you more like this woman? Because it's all about the perfect, ideal woman that does not even exist. So that's Proverbs 31. But it is a great book. Read the book for yourself. And then you get to the prophets, and the prophets were the men who God would speak through to the nation of Israel or to the kings of the nation of Israel, and they would warn them and things of that nature. And so you need to understand those things. So, but to understand the Bible, we really need to understand the timeline, because all these prophets would be speaking in their historical context. And if you don't know the historical context, you won't understand the prophets that start with Isaiah that work its way all the way through Malachi, and then there's like this 400 years of silence before the New Testament begins. So I want to work with you just through some of the big points of the Old Testament timeline so that you can have some hooks to hang your hats on when you read the Old Testament. So to understand the story, you have to start at the beginning. And you know that the beginning of the Bible is not just a beginning, but it's the beginning of the entire world. And so God puts his creator hat on and he creates the world. He creates it wonderful and beautiful and everything's great. But shortly after that, mankind decides, we're going to turn our backs against God and allow sin and death into this world. And that's a great separation to really understand when you understand how the world works. God did not create this system where there's sin and death in it. Mankind decided to disobey God and not trust God, that he has our best intentions in mind. That's how things got so bad. And the story of Genesis 3 with the fall is really a microcosm of what happens every single day in our lives when we choose to do things our own way. We invite chaos and destruction and sin and death into our lives. That's Genesis 3. But quickly after that, in fact, even in Genesis 3, we see God putting his rescuer hat on. God is rescuer. In Genesis 3:15, there's a hint, this subtle but amazing hint, that God is going to rescue the world. That this is not over. This is not, you know, we ruined it and now everything's broken and falling apart. No, God has a plan. And so God puts his rescuer hat on, and it really begins to show with the person who has no children at this point, and his name was Abraham. And Abraham was promised by God that I'm going to bless you, but not just you. I'm not just going to bless your descendants, although you don't even have a son yet. I'm going to bless the entire world through you. And so Abraham, to understand his context, you need to understand that some of these dates, this is the big one because Abraham's so important. Abraham lived about 2000 BC. You guys want to say that with me? Abraham, 2000. Okay, I'm going to ingrain some of these four dates in your mind. This is a big one. Abraham, 2000, God promises to bless the entire nation through him. And so Abraham's like, well, I don't even have a son yet. What are you doing? And he says, just trust me. Your descendants are going to outnumber the stars in the sky. And it came true. Abraham's descendants became a nation, a giant people group, and they ended up in Egypt, and they were enslaved for 400 years. And they cried out to God, and God showed up as a rescuer. And God sent Moses, and Moses is another big figure that we looked at. And Moses was actually an Israelite, a family member of Abraham, a line of Abraham, but also grew up Egyptian, was the perfect leader God had chosen. And so God, through Moses, goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go so that they can go worship me. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. And Pharaoh's response was, who's this God of yours that I should listen to him? And God says, I'm glad you asked. And with just a terrible and powerful, tremendous display of power, he shows his power to Pharaoh. And by the time the plagues were over, the Egyptians were crying out, leave us, leave us, leave us. In fact, take whatever you want with you. We just want you out of here. So they plunder the Egyptians and they leave Egypt. And they head into Israel, or to the desert, excuse me. And they go to this place called Mount Sinai. And it's there where God establishes a covenant with them at the Mount Sinai, the Sinai covenant. And so this exiting, though, however, is such an important event that we want to give that a date as well. And that date in the Exodus is about 1500 BC, okay? So Abraham 2000, Exodus 1500. I'm going to try my best to just give you the 500, every 500 years so that you can remember it that way too. So Exodus 1500, they leave, they go to Mount Sinai, and God says, I'm going to give you my law. I'm going to give you a contract, in a sense, so that you can understand how to relate with me. And so the Sinai covenant was given. And the Sinai covenant was really a way to serve the Israelites in three different ways. It was to distinguish them from all other cultures around them. God says, I want you to be my people. That means you're going to have to live differently and think differently and, you know, treat each other differently than the other surrounding cultures. And so here's what I want you to do, and here's what I don't want you to do. And if you do these things, I will bless you. If you don't do these things, I'm going to have to punish you. I'm going to have to, you know, discipline you. I'm going to have to basically give you over to what you want to show you that's really not what you want, and you can repent, and I'll bring you back into the land. But this whole idea was to distinguish them. And so in one way, it was conditional. He says, if you do these things, then I will do these things. In another way, it was unconditional because God says, listen, I made a promise to Abraham that I'm going to keep. So no matter what you do, I'm going to make sure this stuff happens. And so the law was given. And it wasn't just 10 laws. It was 613 laws. And again, they're all written down in here. And this is where we begin to get bogged down a little bit in Leviticus. You're going, oh, do we really need to have all these laws? You really need to spell these out? Some of these things seem so antiquated. Some of these things seem like no-brainers. Why do you need so many laws? And the answer is because these people were slaves for 400 years. They had no written law. They had no system of governance. They had nothing. And they were taken out, and they needed something. And so God says, I want to give you my law to distinguish you, to separate you from the rest of the culture. So many of these laws, if you read them, are just really just a way to explain what was happening all around where they were living, what was happening in Egypt, what was happening in Canaan, and as a way to say, hey, don't do these things because I want to separate you. So that was one way. But it was also to protect them. Because just like good laws are designed for your flourishment so that you could thrive. Right, parents? We want to give laws and rules not to just beat our kids down. We want to give rules that actually help them to thrive in life. And so these laws, when you read them, seem antiquated to us, but they were light years ahead of everybody else. I mean, light years. I mean, if you read just the sexual laws, you know, the idea of, and it basically is all about incest. We read all that stuff going, really? You need to put that in there? Don't sleep with your brother? Don't sleep with your father's wife? I mean, really? Why would you need to say that? It's because everybody else was doing it. It's because people were doing this for another 1,000 or 2,000 years. The Egyptian dynasty, I mean, they were doing this for a couple thousand years after this was written. I mean, this was such light years ahead of everybody else. And God says, I'm doing this to protect you. But it's not just that. It was more than that. When you read the law, you see God's heart in it. And I want you to see that. When you read it, I want you to see God's heart. And I want you to understand it was not written in a vacuum. And the fact that God would write these laws was his way of willing to accommodate, be accommodating to us. Like he meets us where we're at. And I love that. But I want you to realize God was saying, I know I'm not speaking to you in a vacuum. Things are happening, and I want to address those things, and I want to show you my heart in the process. And so that's why we have the law. It was a way to distinguish and to protect, but it was also a way to remind people, that they needed rescuing. Because if you look at the sacrificial system, it was like, really? I'm supposed to do this, and I'm supposed to be then good with you, God. I'm just supposed to sacrifice this dove. Is this dove really going to deal with my, you know, marital infidelity? Really, a dove? And the idea was, no. It was to remind you that there was going to be a need, a greater sacrifice in the future. Because the blood of bulls and goats aren't actually going to take away your sin. It was just to remind you, you need rescuing. You need a savior. And so that gets us back to our story. So we have the Sinai covenant given to them. It was a law. It was based on God's heart. It was based on where these people were at and what they were going to have to deal with. And so they took the law and they headed into the promised land. And God led them for a time through a series of men and women we call judges. Probably the most famous judge there was Samson. But after the judges, people started looking around and going, you know what? That nation has a king, and that nation has a king, and that nation has a king. God, we want a king. And God says, you don't want a king. Yeah, we want a king. Now, listen, if you get a king, he's not going to be accountable to anybody. And if you give one man absolute power, he's going to raise your taxes. He's going to raise armies. It's not going to work out for you. And they said, know what? We want a king anyways. So he says, fine. And he gets him Saul. And Saul was a good king for a while, but then Saul decides, I'm going to disobey God. And so Saul was the first king of Israel, but he came and he went. And then came the most famous king of all. That's King David. King David was about 1,000 BC. So say that with me. King David, 1,000. Okay? That is so helpful because now we understand this is the time of the kings. 1,000 BC, time of the kings. King David, he was a warrior king. He was a great king. For the most part, he followed God. He was a man after God's own heart. And so for a period of time, he fought, but he established the peace. And then David looked around and realized, you know what? God, you are so good to me. I have this home in Jerusalem. In fact, God had made a promise to David that he would have someone on the throne, the line of David forever. And basically, David had a little play on words. He said, listen, you took care of my house. I want to build you a house, God, because I'm looking at your tabernacle over here. It's a tent. You deserve something better. You deserve something like a grand temple. And God says, that's not for you to do. You're my warrior king, but your son, Solomon, he will build me a temple. And so Solomon comes, and he is the most wisest, the richest, most powerful king Israel has ever seen. He expands the borders to beyond whatever it has been before. It is the golden age of Israel. And he builds God a tremendous temple. And all the Jewish people would look at this temple and just be amazed, and it was so special to them. But he did not just build a temple, he built cities, and it was just an incredible time for the nation of Israel. But after Solomon, there is a civil war, in a sense, without the war. There's a split. The nation of Israel divides into two. And this is where it gets a little complicated in history. There is the northern kingdom, and then there's the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is referred to as Israel. The southern kingdom is referred to as Judah, but sometimes Israel. So you can understand that why that's a little confusing. The northern kingdom doesn't have any good kings, ever. In fact, it was just one bad, wicked king after another, and it got worse and worse and worse. The southern kingdom had a mix of good and bad kings. The northern kingdom, because it was so evil and wicked, God said, fine, I'm just going to teach you a lesson, and basically allow the Assyrians to wipe the northern kingdom off the map in 722 BC. That's extra credit for some of you guys if you want to remember that one. 722, the northern kingdoms are wiped out, the northern kingdom of Israel. 150 years go by, Judah still remains. In 586, King Nebuchadnezzar, who is a Babylonian, who has defeated the Assyrians, now march into Jerusalem and lay waste to the entire city, destroying Solomon's gorgeous, wonderful, exquisite temple. It is ruined. It is just destroyed. The people are devastated. Nebuchadnezzar, in his victory, takes the choicest of the choicest people back to his homeland. Those who went with him include a guy named Daniel. You maybe read some of Daniel's stories. And for a time, Israel lives in exile in Babylonia. But that changes when the Persians take over the Babylonians in 539. King Cyrus the Great stands up and says, basically, hey, you Jewish people, listen, you can go back. You can return. You can go worship. And, you know, it's just a huge shift in power. And so we start to see these returns happening. And we see Ezra and we see Nehemiah rebuilding the walls. And that is where the history of the Old Testament stops. That's as far as it goes. And again, about 400 years of silence happens. So in your Bibles, you have up to, you know, Nehemiah, Esther, and then you begin getting to the wisdom literature, and then you get into the prophets. And again, these prophets are writing, not in a vacuum, these prophets are writing along the way that we just talked about, all the history of the kings and all the things that happened in Chronicles, all that period of time, the prophets are warning, the prophets are ranting, the prophets are saying, return to God or stop doing this or start doing this. And it was just one of those things that the prophets would do. But every so often, the prophets would look beyond their historical context and they would speak about something that would happen in the future. And it would be not just for the nation of Israel, but it would be something for the entire world. They would give glimpses and hints about a future, you know, things that would be a blessing to the whole world. One of those prophets is Isaiah. In fact, if you look in the category of prophets, he's the first one that you read about, Isaiah. Isaiah, again, was 600 years before the time of Christ. And he was writing to warn the kings, and he's writing to warn Israel. But in his writings, he would write some things that were so mysterious to his readers. He would refer to somebody that we now call the suffering servant. And he would write about the suffering servant who, again, would not just be a blessing to the nation of Israel. He would, in fact, be a blessing to the entire world. And the suffering servant would do things that was contrary to how the temple system was set up at that time and the sacrificial system. It was just different. It was something altogether new. And I'm sure the readers of that time were going, what are you talking about, Isaiah? Who are you referring to? Who is this person? The interesting thing is when Christians picked up the Jewish scriptures and began reading Isaiah's prophecies, they were going, I know who that is. That is clear as day to us. So I want to just read to you what Isaiah wrote 600 years before the time of Christ, and I want you to see who you think he's referring to. So here's what Isaiah says. He says he was despised and rejected by mankind. Who's he, Isaiah? A man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. And he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Who are you talking about, Isaiah? We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. You mean he's going to be able to carry the sins of the whole world on him? Who is him? He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. It means he was innocent. You mean this innocent man is going to suffer for the entire world? But after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. Wait a minute, I thought he was killed. I thought he was put in a grave. Now he's seeing the light of life. He comes back from the dead and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. And Gentile Christians would read this and go, it's who? It's Jesus. Come on, guys. I mean, who else could this be? And it's like, come on. And so when you read the Old Testament, you know, and these Gentile Christians would pick this up, it was like, oh my goodness, Jesus wasn't like plan B. Jesus was like plan A all along. Like he was there every step of the way. Like this was God's, you know, rescue plan from the beginning. It was Jesus. And all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you can trace God working and God moving and God hinting at and God promising and God doing all these things to point us, to lead us to the person of Jesus. And they're like, it was right there all along. You missed it. It was just right underneath the surface. It's kind of like magic eyes. You ever guys see magic eyes, you know, where you see this thing that doesn't look like anything, then you just have to put it in your face for a minute and pull it back and your eyes are crossed and suddenly you see the image. You guys know what I'm talking about? I was tempted to put one on the screen, but you'd have to put your face at the screen and pull it back, and so that wasn't going to work. But you know what I'm talking about? This is kind of like that. It's like, okay, on the surface, yeah, it's about Israel. It's about how God interacts with Israel. But if you just look a little deeper, it wasn't about Israel. It was about Jesus all along. In fact, Jesus himself was trying to explain that to his disciples and to all those who would listen. Here's his own words about the Old Testament. Jesus said this. He says, you study the scriptures diligently. I mean, you're looking at this. You're doing your homework. You're copying. You're memorizing. You're writing down. I mean, this is great. But you do this because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think if you just follow these rules and memorize these rules that somehow that's going to get you into heaven. He says, no. You were off. These are the very scriptures, these Jewish scriptures that testify about me. You missed it. You're missing it. It's me it's about. In fact, you know how you read a story that Jesus had with his disciples and you're like, man, I wish I was there. Like I have a lot of those, but maybe one of my most favorite, and one of the things that I wish I could just, I would drop a lot of coin to be on this particular day. It was the day. It was after the resurrection, and two disciples, like two like no-name disciples, not like the original like 12 disciples, but Cleopas and maybe his wife, we don't know the other name, were walking from Jerusalem back to Emmaus, about a 7-mile, you know, journey, and they were kind of trying to figure out the events that they just heard about. They heard about this Jesus guy, and they heard about his death, and they heard about the fact that there's this empty tomb, and so they were trying to process all of this. Well, Jesus shows up to walk with them for a while on this road, and they don't recognize him, but here's what happens. He says this. He asks them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stood still, and their faces downcast. So Jesus is like, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, oh. And one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Like, Jesus, have you not got the memo? Has no one texted you? Has no one emailed you? I mean, have you not seen the news headlines? Have you not seen any of this going on? Do you not know about this Jesus guy? I mean, he was, you know, and they go off on the fact that here was this guy who was like hopeful Messiah, who was so powerful in word and deed, and he was killed by the Romans, and he was buried. And yet, on the third day, these women ran to the tomb, and they saw this vision and this angel, and the angel said, he's not there. And they looked in the tomb, and it was empty. And the other disciples ran to the tomb, and it was empty. And they were all, you know, they're processing all this, and they're like, haven't you heard any of this? Like, you know, the things? And I love what Jesus says. He says, what things? What things? He plays dumb. I love it. Like, what things? Like, what things? You know? And they go off on this story. They're like, what things? That gives me permission to play dumb, just to let you know. I play dumb really well. If Jesus plays dumb, I can play dumb, right? So it's okay to play dumb. He's like, what things? And they go off. And then he says to them this. He says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. I mean, have you not put this together yet? Have you not been able to connect the dots? I mean, don't you know what the prophets said? Don't you know what Isaiah said about the suffering servant? I mean, come on. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? It was right there. I mean, Isaiah and Jeremiah, they all talk about it. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures, what, concerning himself. You guys, you missed it. And I would have loved to have been there when he just walked with them and said, remember that thing that Jeremiah said? That was me. Mind blown. Remember that thing that Isaiah? That was me. What? That was you too? And every step of the way, they would have just been like, what? Wow. How? Who? Amen. Just, I would have loved to have been there for Jesus to actually interpret the Old Testament himself. That's what he was doing. Oh, I would have paid money, big money for that. So listen, the real joy of reading the Old Testament, you know, you can read it for history, and it's gritty, and it's interesting, and some parts are just like, I can't believe that would happen. You know, it kind of, it's just wow, you kind of thing. And it's awesome to read it for that. But the real joy of reading the Old Testament for me is when I go and read it now, I look through it with the lens of Jesus. I look through it the way he interpreted the Old Testament. I look for him every step of the way, and I find him. And it's really amazing. I want to drop to my knees and worship that much more because of who he is and what he's done. That's the real joy. Listen, when you do that, you begin to see these characters, these figures, in a different light. I'll just give you some examples. You think about Adam. Adam and Eve, but Adam, you know, was a guy who was tempted by Satan, and he lost. He fell. He didn't make it. And because of that, his sin nature and his, you know, condemnation was imputed to us, thanks to Adam. Jesus is the truer and better Adam. Jesus faced temptation by Satan, and he won. And now his righteousness has been imputed to you. See, Jesus is the better and truer Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel, who was innocent, and his blood cried out for condemnation for Cain. Jesus is a true and better Abel in the sense that he was innocent, and his blood cries out not for condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham. Abraham left everything that he knew for the sake of fulfilling God's promises. Jesus left all that he knew in heaven and came down here to fulfill God's promises. Jesus is the true and better Isaac. Isaac was taken up to the mountain of God, and Abraham was about to sacrifice him. And God said, no, stop. Jesus is the true and better Isaac because Jesus was led up to the mountain of God, and God said, I'm not going to stop. I'm going to sacrifice my own son for your sin. Jesus is the true and better Jacob. Jacob, who wrestled with God and was touched. You remember that story? He was touched by God. He was wounded by God. Jesus wrestled with his father that last night. And his wounds, Isaiah says, brings us healing. Jesus is the true and perfect Joseph. Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery, but raised and was rose, you know, to the great powers and used his power to leverage that for the forgiveness of his brothers and save the whole family. Jesus was betrayed by his friends, by his brothers. And yet he used his authority to forgive us fully and finally, to rescue us from our sin and death. Jesus is the true and perfect Moses. Moses stood between the people and God and handed them God's law. Jesus stands between us and the Father and hands us a new and better law we're going to talk about next week. Jesus is the true and perfect. Every person that you read about, it's amazing if you just go down the line and you see Jesus in these stories in a brand new way and you're going, wow, you've done that for me? See, it's not about Israel anymore. It's not just about them. It's deeper than that. It's about what God wants to do and has done and wants to do in and through you. So here's my challenge. When you read the Old Testament, when you read, I'm not going to say if you read, because I'm going to assume that you're going to read it after this amazing talk this morning. When you read the Old Testament, I'm joking. When you read it, and as you read it, look for Jesus. He is there, fulfilling the promises, being the better and truer every character that is shown in one way or another. And just allow your imagination, allow your creativity in a sense. Go, how is this connected to Jesus? What did Jesus do that was actually better than this? How did he fulfill this? How is he the better and truer fill in the blank? And so the Jewish, you know, the Jews had their scriptures, and the Gentile Christians, you know, saw, wow, we need to put these in here. And so they did, and they called it the Old Covenant. And then it got translated in the Latin and eventually into the English, which we call now the Old Covenant. Testament. That's why that's what it's called. But they recognized it was old because of Jesus. He had done something new. And he had given a new law, a new ethic, a new spirit, a new heart. And he ushered in a brand new covenant. A new covenant that was purchased with his own blood. Tonight, we get to celebrate that new covenant. And the more you understand this, the more you appreciate the new covenant. When you understand the old covenant, the Jewish scriptures, what they used to have to do and all those kind of things, and now Jesus has fulfilled all those things for us, it's like, wow, I can show up for 2 hours and appreciate that. I can show up 2 hours and celebrate that. I can show up for 2 hours and be reminded once again how much my Heavenly Father loves me. He loves me to death. That Jesus was willing to go to those lengths to die for me. We can do that. We can remember. That's what Jesus said to do. I'll do all the work. You remember. That's what communion is all about. So come tonight. Come tonight. And next week, we're going to continue on, and we're going to talk about this new covenant that Jesus made and how to read the New Testament in light of all that.